I was at Taizé a few weeks ago, the first visit in 49 years since I worked for the Taizé community as a construction worker. And I remember turning from the cement mixer and asking one of the brothers, who are those guys just over there? They said, oh, they're a small group of people. They're forming some kind of community called L'Arche. An amazing phenomenon the L'Arche communities are. Can we imagine a place of more profound authenticity? Well, Patrick Mathias was their psychiatrist at the main house for 25 years, and he wrote recently these words: tenderness is the polar opposite of violence. Tenderness, as the heart of relationships, as an expressed emotion, is often taboo, often hidden. Tenderness demands much. It requires that we display our vulnerabilities, our tender places, casting off our protective shell. We expose ourselves, and at every moment we risk being hurt. How can we risk the adventure of relating to other people gently and delicately, reassuring with an affectionate and calming act? Tenderness is the union of the self of one's being. It brings with it a sense of security, and it soothes fear, the fear of abandonment, of loss, and of violation. Tenderness confirms each person. It reinforces the other's sense of being and confirms his or her value. It is the affective, emotional cement of reciprocation, and it gives meaning to the encounter that is neither harassing nor smothering. Tenderness also encourages a relaxation, a feeling of well-being, a lowering of defenses. Tenderness is a pivotal sense, emotion, and attitude. It tempers troubles and tensions and helps make sense of things that don't make sense. It is the symbol of complementarity, signifying at once both enthusiastic activity and restfulness, movement and stability, at once a method of communication and information about the interior state. How often we are surprised to feel this emotion, a window on ourselves and others, on our we of similarities, complicity, affinity, protecting what is fragile in each person. Tenderness is the vehicle of deep intuition. It allows us to refrain from judgment and to be able to understand, to replace judgment with understanding in one's relationship to oneself, between two people, in the family, in social life, in professional life, between different cultures. Tenderness permits a sensitive window on and detached participation in the life of another. Tenderness removes the screen that separates us from the human treasure of love and intelligence. To understand, to be compassionate, that is to share, implies not reducing someone to something less than his or her whole self, not separating individuals from their sense of themselves, such that the feeling of otherness, separateness, sweeps them away. Tenderness resides in the heart of all things. It is the polar opposite of violence. It implies compassion, that capacity to suffer with another, understanding that we have a common destiny. Suffering is inseparable from happiness. To be an adult is to be tender. It is to be fragile, as is the whole world. Words of great eloquence and depth from the heart of a lived experience. Do you feel any kind of invitation that this word might make a claim on your ministry, your preaching, your conversation, and your prayer? It might be that today's agenda for many of you, as it might be for me, is just to pray the word, for it allow that word to come to you and unlock what God wants to be for you just now. It could be a far better mantra for prayer than any others. Tenderness. Tendresse. I see someone francophone over here, so I'm smiling. Tendresse. Tenderness. Here we might move on then to a sense of how did Christ witness to the presence of God? And how shall we? Because the air is thick with noise about who God is supposed to be. A lot of it is very cruel and violent. A lot of it is very ugly. A lot of it is very second-hand and threadbare. The noise about God is deafening. And the rival claims for who this God is supposed to be are almost overwhelming. So how shall we bear witness? And this is where we are deeply indebted to the mystical core of the gospel as we find it, especially in the fourth gospel, where this very scattered, vulnerable group of churches that were devoted to the teaching of the beloved disciple brought about in their midst this extraordinary testimony to their mature experience of what it was like to find the experience of God through Christ. With chapter 14 being a most extraordinary expression of it. You remember in this chapter, quite late on in the gospel, where they say, "Where are you going? You know, show us the way to God." It's this sort of typical, you know, "Where the hell are you going? Where's the way to it?" And Christ says, don't do the way thing. Because the way implies that God is a way. But there is no away with God. So Christ won't even let them get away with the metaphor of a journey. If there was a journey, God would be away. But God is not away. I'm the way. If you want the way, this is, I'm in front of you. I'm the way. So we go from a way to a body. If you want a way, there is no away away. There's just here and there's just me. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Who the bleep is this Abba? Who is this Father you're always talking about? Get down to it. Show us. And Jesus says, with his usual ironic exasperation, "Have I been with you all this time and you still don't get it? You still don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." There is no away. There's only here and now. And what you see is what you get. You are getting the Father in me. Whatever we mean by the Father, though titled the Father, is only a label or a pointer or a nickname for what you are experiencing now with me. We are experiencing the Father, because what we mean by the Father is the self-giving tenderness in which I am living and which is living in me. And this will be as true of you as it is of me. We know what would lead to. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whatever the word Father means, it means this intimate presence that is already available to you here and now. There is no there. There is no a way to have a way to, because God is not a way, but here and here, experienced as self-giving tenderness in all its vulnerability. So when we talk about this, the spirituality of diving back in, I think I'm trying to express in my own sort of clumsy way what's really just been expressed here, which is to say, if Christ's commission is expressed in these stark and direct terms, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations and immerse, submerge them into Father, Son, and Spirit. And in some sense, a spirituality then being in some sense putting us into a tight spot, because so much of us would like to defer our encounter with God under the pious guise of, well, I'm on my way, aren't I? I'm on a journey. No, you're not. You're already there. There is no away, there's only here. And then we would say, well, can't I have God as a father figure or a mother imago or a projection that I can relate to as that one over there, preserving an arm's length distance that's necessary for my sense of integrity and separateness? Can I have God still loving and interesting, but at arm's length? And the answer is, sorry, too late for that. The only God there is in you, and you are in God, and you can't get out of it. So there's no there, or place to go, because you're already there. And this is somewhat a stifling and panic-inducing at one level, at least to the ego, which says, well, what can I do to retain my sense of autonomy? To which St. Paul might step in and say, too late for that. There's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And you no longer live, except by this new identity. Too late for that. And in some sense, it's panicking, isn't it, to say, you know, I love the melodrama of periodic estrangement from God. I'm sort of into it. I think, oh, Martin, your prayer life has been shit for 6 months, and now you're going to fix it up again. And you hypocrite, you're standing in front of these priests prosing on about all this stuff, and your prayer life is a mess. You need, and I sort of, I'll need to get God back into my life and stuff like that. And I catch myself doing the very same thing that I'm fingering to. I quite like the idea that I can come and go with God, or that I can make a sort of big deal about getting back to God. You know, so, oh, and it's going to mean a new spiritual director and a fresh start. And And all the time, Christ is saying, oh my God, here we go again. With a sense of all we have to do is to experience what we already possess. And there's something so much more humbling to the ego to say, I just step back into the depth where I've been all along. I don't have an inch to move. All I simply do is to recall and remember and realize afresh in a moment that I am in God, held by the tenderness and compassion, self-giving yearning of God. That's where I belong. That's who I am. That's where I am. And it takes but a second to be back in the depths where I've been all along, only in a state of denial, an egocentric melodrama. And all the saints who speak about daily metanoia and repentance are absolutely unanimous that all forms of threshing around and writhing, you know, with elaborate words of repentance and so on, are just futile ways of digging ourselves deeper into the hole. That all that is needed is a turning back to the face of God and a desire, an expressed desire to be back in the deep where we have already been. This is the radicalism of this baptismal spirituality, this great word, already. So another little pause here for a few moments, and then I'm going to speak about, if you've got the energy, do you have the energy for another 20 minutes? Okay. A few minutes rest.